Well, hi, everybody. It's so good to be back. I was just away on a vacation with my family. Thanks for allowing us to do that, to get away. And I want to thank Dell and Josiah for preaching in my absence. They did a great job. I watched those services in real time from Pennsylvania and from Michigan. And so, but it is good to be with you today. If you haven't been with us, we're still going through the kinds of things that Jesus said in his ministry, stuff Jesus said. And today we're going to look at an especially challenging or hard saying that's on the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You know, on most weekdays, you can see me walking to work or coming from work on North Ravenswood. And if you see me, you're likely to see me with my phone up to my ear because I've gotten into the habit of listening to audiobooks as I walk to work and I walk home from work. And it's just kind of a nice way to bookend my day. And I have it to my ear mostly because trucks will storm past or the Metra will storm past. And so I have to have it up there. And so I think I'll probably be a cliche someday, like those guys from the 80s who would have the boom boxes on their shoulder and listen to music. But nonetheless, you'll see me doing that. And one of the books I recently listened to was Sherwood Anderson's collection of short stories and poetry, which is called The Triumph of the Egg. The Triumph of the Egg. And in that book, Anderson reflects upon the conflicted desires of the human heart. Characters in his short stories kind of move from here to there with these thoughts and these desires for connecting with somebody, for being known by somebody else or knowing someone else. They're lonely thoughts, lonely desires. And most of the narrative's action is driven by these thoughts and desires. It's not actually lived out in action. It's all inside their minds and in their hearts. And a good many of the short stories revolve around the desire to romantically connect with someone. And oftentimes, it's a desire that would end up in adultery. So these characters are thinking and desiring to connect with someone who is not their husband or not their wife. Someone's bored with their spouse. And they imagine that the other person's going to bring them fulfillment. It's going to connect with them in a way their spouse has not. Consequently, in these narratives, we see how these desires grow and grow and grow until the character does something crazy, something really strange. Usually, most often, they don't consummate the desire and commit adultery in action. But they do weird things like run into the middle of an Iowa cornfield in the midst of a dangerous thunderstorm, partially dressed. These are the kinds of things that they do. Anderson was a modernist, so there's usually no happy ending in these stories. And maybe that's a good thing when you consider the sordid desires of the characters. But as you're reading, you can't help but want them to be fulfilled, want them to find, in a good way, what they're looking for. Again, usually the desire to have an affair remains in the individual's thoughts in these stories. And I've often wondered, is that a product of the time period that Sherwood Anderson was writing? He was writing in the early 20th century. So thinking about adultery, well, that's bad. But consummating adultery in action, well, that's way worse. That might make your book unpublishable. And so I wondered that. And if that's the case, then I think it's reflective of how we often grade our desires and our thoughts and our actions, how we often grade what is sin and what's not sin. It's one thing to think something, but it's another thing altogether to act upon those thoughts. You may think about committing adultery. That's not good, but committing adultery, well, then your book isn't fit to be read. Yet what Jesus says today in the Bible challenges that way of grading our sins. Jesus says that God cares not only about our actions, what we do, but God cares about our desires, and he cares about our thought life, and all of these things really matter. And unlike the other hard sayings that we've looked at on the lips of Jesus, this hard saying isn't hard because it's hard for us to understand what Jesus is saying. It's hard because of the weight of it. It's hard because of the standard that Jesus is setting here when it comes to our thinking and our feelings. And so we want to look at this today. Jesus's is a holy standard. Let's read this text together and see what Jesus expects of us, what Jesus expects of those who would follow after him. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27 and reading to verse 30. Hear the word of God as it's recorded there. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to join me in a word of prayer before we study God's word together. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, you make it clear through Jesus and his teaching here that you care about our actions, you care about our thoughts, and you care about our desires. And I'm so thankful that you do. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us how the way that you care about all of these things, the way you care about all of us, the whole person, that should lead us to the gospel. We want you to teach us how that leads us to the good news that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We lift up these prayers to you right now in his name. Amen. Well, there are actually two different difficult or hard sayings here in this passage. Of course, the one about how God is concerned with our thinking, especially as it is related to adultery and adulterous thoughts. That's the first hard saying. We're going to look at that one today. But there's another one we're going to look at next week, and that is how we should then deal with our thinking, with our sin, our thoughtful sins. And we're going to look at that, about cutting off a right hand or gouging out a right eye. So that's next week, and I hope you'll come back for that lesson as well. For now, we're going to focus on this line. Verse 28, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's a truly radical statement. How does God expect us to live up to this standard? How could we ever satisfy him in this way? What is this all about? Why this sweeping commandment about our thought life and our hearts? Well, for us to get at the answer to questions like these, we have to recognize three ancient truths. Three things that have been true, a couple of them from the creation and one of them from the fall. First, we have to recognize that this is nothing new. What Jesus says here is not a new lesson. This standard is not a new standard. Now, this has been the standard from the very beginning, that our thoughts have to be given over to God. Our thoughts must be holy. Second, we need to recognize that the Lord demands not just part of us, but all of us. Every bit of whom we are. That's what God wants. That's what God demands of us. He won't settle for less than everything. And then third and finally, we are all under the law. This is an ancient truth that has its roots in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That since that time, we have all been under the law. We have sinned. The law condemns us. So let's look at these ancient truths to see what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage. First, let's look at this standard that is not new. And one misconception which I commonly hear people have about Jesus is that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus represents a completely new thing than what came before him. That Jesus is making a break with the past, with the Old Testament. And you hear it in all kinds of forms. Probably the most cliched or common form is that the God of Jesus is a God of love and grace and compassion. But the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, a God of wrath. The idea is that there are really two gods being represented, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is a most unpleasant character, to quote Richard Dawkins. But the one in the New Testament is something akin to like Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird, right? The idyllic father, the idyllic parent who cares about us, works for justice, and is always gracious and loving and gentle. Two gods, two testaments. I wonder if you've ever run across this line of thinking. It's common, I believe, but the question isn't whether it's common. The question is whether it's true. Is it true? Is Jesus doing a completely new thing, totally breaking with the past? Maybe the better question would be, would Jesus have represented his own ministry in these terms? Would he have said that's what he was doing, a completely new thing? And I think the answer to that question is certainly no. Now, Jesus wouldn't have characterized what he was doing in those terms. Let me lay out some evidence for this, and then we'll see how it also emerges right here in today's passage. Over and over again throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus aligned himself with and affirmed Old Testament scripture. First, Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and he referred to it as such many times. You go to Matthew chapter 15, John chapter 10. You can go to those places and look for yourself. You can read through the Gospels and look for yourself and see that Jesus is always representing the Old Testament as God's very word to us, authoritative, true, from the mouth of God himself. That's the first thing. Second, Jesus trusted the historicity of the Old Testament as the accurate revelation of God's creative and God's redemptive work. So Matthew 19 or Matthew 22, the people in Scripture, Jesus says, are real people. The events in Scripture are real events. But far more important than that, the God who is communicated there in the Old Testament Scriptures is the one true God. Yahweh is the one true God whom Jesus serves and represents. And finally, third, Jesus saw his own life and work as aligned with and even as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So in Luke chapter 24, he says this to his disciples, and he says this to you and to me. He teaches how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And when he says the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, and therefore, beginning with Moses, so the very beginning of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, the rest of it, Jesus explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment, in alignment with those scriptures. Jesus saw real continuity between his work and the Old Testament. And I believe that that emerges here as he reclaims and reteaches the original intent behind God's laws. Here Jesus is getting at what has always been the heart character of the commandments of the Lord. This isn't a new lesson, friends. This is an old lesson that's being recaptured and reserved to the people of God to remind them of the true nature of God's commandments. Well, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He calls to attention the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. That's where that commandment is recorded. Everyone who listened that day would have known that commandment well. They would have also known the other 10 commandments, right? Or the other 9. He would have known all of these commandments well. They would have recalled their history. They would have recalled how Moses came down from the mountain with the very words of God, the very commandments of God, as a revelation to the people, a revelation of his character to his people. In that sense, they reveal the person of God. These commandments do. In that sense, they reveal who God is. Consequently, we must not see these commandments as merely individual laws or individual commands. We must see them as an expression of the divine being whom these laws represent. They must be understood as a whole. Perhaps you could say they must be understood as a unity. And that's how Jesus teaches them, I believe. He anchors them in the very character of the one true God. He reads them together, which makes them pregnant with holy meaning. It brings out new meaning to each commandment. So here with adultery, Jesus doesn't read it as a simple physical prohibition against adultery. Rather, he reads it in light of the other commands, especially the 10th commandment. And there we find that God is equally concerned with our desires. He cares about our actions. He cares about our desires, with the positioning of our hearts. He says, Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You must not desire or want what isn't yours. In fact, there God expressly refers back to the 7th commandment. In the 10th commandment, he refers to the 7th commandment, doesn't he? You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey. You shall not covet your neighbor's servant. You must not covet your neighbor's house. Oh yeah, you must not covet your neighbor's spouse. In effect, your heart shall not lust after any of these things. And it must not desire these things which are not yours. Friends, Jesus isn't teaching them some new commandment here, but bringing out the original full meaning of the old. He's helping people to see the law's heart. Jesus is helping us to see the full measure of the holiness of the Lord God, who is, of course, our holy standard. We must recognize that God is always our ultimate standard, isn't he? Isn't that what he said about himself? He's always been our standard. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, be holy, God says, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, the standard is not the law. The standard is God's character, his holy, righteous character. Now, this is a wake-up call from Jesus to his original audience, and it's a wake-up call to each of us as well. We're all prone to think merely of our actions and neglect the call which God makes upon our thoughts and our desires. Yet from the beginning, God has not just wanted one of these things, but all of them. And that brings us nicely to the second ancient truth that we have to remember and we have to relearn. The Lord wants all of you. He won't settle for less than all of you and me. Oftentimes, people like to trivialize different things as if they would be ridiculous for God to actually care about. And usually, this is a way in which we try to craft God into our image. We try to justify whatever it is we want to do. And so, you can think about your money and how you spend your money, and you can think, well, God doesn't care how I spend my money, really. And therefore, you justify buying all the toys that you buy. Or you can think about it when it comes to food. Well, God doesn't really care what I eat, and you can justify your gluttony. These are all ways in which we're crafting God into our image, and we're justifying our sinful behaviors. We think to ourselves, God doesn't really care about these things, and it makes us feel better about doing them. Yet perhaps this is most prevalent today when it comes to our sexuality. I think that's where we see it most clearly. When I was in college, I visited a high school friend and her family, and we played board games. I can remember what board game we played. It was Scrabble. I remember this because it was quite embarrassing to play this board game. I was an English major as an undergraduate, and there I am playing Scrabble, right, a spelling game, with a bunch of people who aren't English majors, and I just got housed. I mean, I got destroyed playing Scrabble, and her stepfather, my friend's stepfather, kept reminding me that, aren't you an English major? And yet, I'm not an English major, and I'm winning. What's going on here? And I thought that was funny for a little while. Anyway, as we played the game, our talk turned to a controversy that was taking place in their church. A man, a prominent member of their church, had had an affair on his wife, and he had been caught in that affair. And so, obviously, there was much conversation about that, and people were distraught over that. But what was really causing a controversy was the fact that people were starting to take sides. Some were siding with the man who committed adultery. Some were siding with his wife. And my friend's mother was just fed up with the whole situation, which I could, to some extent, understand. But I remember still to this day, so many years later, what she said to dismiss the whole thing. She said this, like Jesus even cares who somebody sleeps with. Like Jesus even cares who somebody sleeps with. And I remember thinking, even as a young Christian, how exactly do you know whether Jesus cares about it or Jesus doesn't care about it? How do you know that? I didn't challenge her. She was old enough to be my mother. She was hosting me in her home. That would have been rude and obnoxious. But as a young Christian, I remember thinking that there's a problem with that pronouncement that somehow you know that Jesus doesn't care about such things. He doesn't care about adultery. Friends, the reality is that we don't get to decide what God cares about or what God doesn't care about. We don't have that kind of authority. And if you think that you do, what makes your view of what God cares about better than somebody else's view? No, when we get down to the personal level of, I think God cares about this, or I think God cares about that, we've made ourselves into small g gods. And why is my authority as a small g god better than somebody else's authority as a small g god? It's not. So in the end, if that's the way we think, fidelity in marriage is simply a personal preference to infidelity. It's not ultimately right or ultimately wrong. This is a disturbing fact, and it's the reality of the world where we live, that right now, everybody gets to decide for him or herself what is right and what is wrong. They get to decide what God might actually care about and justify their sins. Yet here's the reality, and here's the glorious Christian conviction. God is there, and God has spoken. Oh, we don't have to wonder or decide for ourselves what God cares about and what God doesn't care about. We know what God cares about because he's revealed it in his holy word. And let me assure you, without a doubt, that the Lord cares about how we behave and how we think and how we feel in every single detail. The Lord wants all of you. The Lord will settle for nothing less than all of us. He wants our every thought, our every desire, our every action. And he will not settle until he has it all. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper expresses it well when he writes this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus says it's mine. God says it's mine. Every square inch, it's mine. Friends, your sex life is the Lord's. He is God over it. The way you think about sex is the Lord's. He is sovereign over it. It was created by him. It was created for his glory. He determines what's right. He determines what's wrong when it comes to this area, as well as every other area in human existence. This is a central part of Jesus' teaching here. He's reminding us of this. You think about adultery in terms of physical action. God is not at all thinking about it that way. He wants your thoughts. He wants your desires. That's what Jesus is saying. God doesn't just want your actions. He wants it all. The Lord demands all of us, every square inch of us. But I wonder sometimes whether we haven't lost our way in the church and whether or not we haven't justified our sin by thinking that God must not care too much about this or that, or about our sex lives, how we think about sex. Well, this brings us to our last ancient truth. We're all under the law. We're all under the law, and we've been convicted by the law as sinners, as broken people who have attacked our God and have not done things in the ways that he has called us to do things. Listen to Jesus' heavy and difficult lesson here one more time. Verse 28. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you thought lustfully about someone else's wife? If so, then you are an adulterer. Have you thought about how nice it would be to be married to somebody else's husband because he's gentler or kinder or more compassionate than your husband is? If so, then you are an adulterer. Jesus says even your thoughts condemn you. Back in 1981, Pope John Paul II stirred things up with this little verse by saying that even a husband might commit adultery in relationship to his wife, if he thinks about his wife in the terms that Jesus uses here, if he thinks about his wife as a sex object. He said that's adultery. That a husband can commit adultery against his wife if he's merely making her some kind of object for his pleasure. And I don't agree with the Pope very often, but I think I would agree with him right here. That's an odd thing for a Protestant pastor to say, but that's where I'm at. I think he's got it right. The way we think matters to God. It's important to him. Our thoughts make us guilty. Even our thinking comes under the judgment of the law. And since this is a case, we must admit that we are all guilty and worthy of God's judgment. We are under the law. We are convicted as lawbreakers. We have to recognize that. There is a great weight to that. It is crushing to know that. And Jesus is saying, you need to know that. You need to be crushed. Do you feel the weight of the law on you, over your thoughts, over your desires, over your actions? Do you feel that right now? You should feel that. Yet it's precisely at this point, it's precisely with this hard lesson from Jesus, this crushing lesson from Jesus, that we are made ready for the good news. We are made ready for what Jesus is doing at the very moment that he's teaching this lesson. You see, Jesus came, and as he's teaching this lesson, his eyes aren't just on the people before him, though he is connected to them and teaching them the truths of God, the ancient truths of God. But his eyes are also on the cross. He's headed to the cross, and he's preparing people then and now for what he's about to do and what now he has done. You know, he is thinking about the cross, and he is saying, here is the expectation. Here is the standard of God. Are you able to carry this load? And of course, the answer is no. We are lawbreakers. We are under the law. And Jesus says, you are. But that's why I've come. And many years later, the Apostle Paul would look back on Jesus' ministry and think about humanity under the law. And he would write this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Slavery. But when the set time had fully come, when Jesus had come. God sent his son, born of a woman, listen to this, born under the law. Jesus, born under the law, just like you and I are born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to redeem you and me, to take that burden upon himself and say, no, you don't need to be crushed by it. I will be crushed by it for you. Just trust in me. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You are his children. You can cry to him, Abba, Father, when you trust in Jesus, because Jesus was crushed for you. But here is the thing that is so beautiful. And we don't think about this oftentimes. Jesus didn't come to take care of our sinful actions merely. Jesus didn't come to just take care of our sinful thoughts. Jesus came to take care of all of us. Our desires, our thoughts, our actions. He atoned for it all on the cross. And here's the glorious truth. It's not like he just took them away from us, removed them from us as far as east is from west. He did do that. But the good news is that he gave us his righteousness. He gave us his actions, his thoughts, his desires. They were given to us when we trust in Christ Jesus. God sees us wrapped in those, and those are perfect desires, thoughts, and actions. They're righteous before God. So we are no longer under the law. We are no longer condemned, but we are made perfect and being made perfect, even now through the work of the Holy Spirit, to one day arrive at that place in glory where everything about us, our whole person, will not just be wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, but in actuality will resemble Christ in perfect righteousness. We will be made holy and dwell with our Savior and our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the gospel, and that is why I'm a pastor, and I hope that is why you are a Christian. So let's just thank God right now in prayer for that wonderful message. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you want every bit of us, that you want the whole person. And you're not going to settle for anything less than perfection in us. And we thank you that you sent Jesus under the law to redeem those who are under the law. That's us. And now we have his righteousness. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for this teaching today, which is so crushing in one respect, but prepares us to receive in humility your gospel message. May we receive it each in our own way today and follow after Jesus Christ in faith. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.